We come off last week, we looked at Judas because we saw how he realized to some extent how wrong he was in betraying Jesus Christ. He tried to return the blood money, and it's unlawful for the priests to accept the blood money into the treasury, so he threw it down. He goes out and hangs himself. The chief priests then take the money and they purchase a field that became known as the Potter's Field and became a graveyard. Also became known as Akeldama, which is the field of blood, because it was blood money that was used to purchase it. And we looked at Judas. This week we're going to pick up with the proceedings of the trial of Jesus Christ. We've seen that Jesus was betrayed and arrested. He was taken to Annas, who then, I think, gave his okay for the process to continue to go on to Caiaphas, because Caiaphas was kind of like a figurehead. He was kind of a puppet priest. Annas had been the high priest. Rome didn't like for the high priest to be there very long to accumulate power and authority. So Annas was able to get his son-in-law, Caiaphas, in as high priest and use him as a puppet. We know that from other writings of that era. And so they don't go right to Caiaphas with Jesus. They go to the old father-in-law, Annas, and he then sends him on down because he can't actually do anything except for allow or give his okay. They send him on down to the high priest, the palace of the high priest. We showed you on the map how close that is to the area where the upper room was located, here in the southwest corner of the old city, what's called the upper city. And so then Caiaphas proceeds to carry on a kangaroo court, and once they are able to then get Jesus to say something that they could label as blasphemy, then they send him on up to Pontius Pilate. And we're going to look at that in a minute, at just how illegal this whole proceeding is. And we need to keep that in mind, because Jesus was unjustly condemned. He was innocent. We have to remember that. We also have to remember that he didn't fight it. And he obviously, as he said, he could have called legions of angels to put a stop to this whole thing. He didn't, because he came to die. This was his reason for coming. As unjust as it is, it makes us upset just reading it. We want to be able to jump in and, you know, stop it, because it's so unjust. Now, I mentioned that there's a group of Orthodox rabbis who actually issued a statement admitting how wrong this was and actually apologizing. And in verse 1, or actually verse 11, the first verse we're going to look at, says, "And Jesus stood before the governor," and that's Pilate. "And the governor asked him, saying, Art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, Thou sayest." Now, this, I think that's just a good way of looking at this. Jesus stood. Jesus stood before the governor. And that's all he did. He just stood. He had a purpose. And although he does say some things, he does not try to defend himself or to acquit himself or to have the court proceeding stopped or to bring defense witnesses. Think about it. I mean, he could have just said, "I've got eyewitnesses for that statement I made about tearing down the temple in 3 days. Who can explain to you? I was speaking of my own body. And you're about to kill me, and in 3 days I'm going to fulfill that." He could have made a defense. Instead, he just stood. And he was asked if he's the king of the Jews. And of course, the Jewish leaders didn't like that. Later on, we're going to see they protested. We'll see it another week or next week. They didn't like that. They didn't want him called king of the Jews. And despite that, That's what Pontius Pilate referred to him as, and actually will put that over his head when he's crucified. Because it was a sovereign act of God that that happened. Because he truly is, not was, he is the King of the Jews. He's a king whose throne has been delayed, but he is a king who will one day sit on a throne in Jerusalem as king, not of the church who now is Israel, which is baloney. He will sit on a throne as King of the Jews in Jerusalem and rule from Israel over the entire world. And as believers in Jesus Christ, that's our future. We are going to rule and reign with Him. So keep that in mind as you think of Jesus as the King of the Jews. He is. And one day will, in real terms, rule and reign as the King of the Jews. But notice it's interesting, the only one that's confessing that is a Gentile. He's not getting that proclamation from his own. As John said earlier in the first part of his book, he came into his own, and his own received him not. That's what Isaiah means when he says he was despised and rejected. He was rejected by his own people that he came to rule over. Jesus Christ is a Jew. We can't say that enough these days. He's not a blonde-haired, blue-eyed Aryan. He's a Jew. And he came, he said, not to others, but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And that was who he came for. But they rejected him. And in a fulfillment of prophecy in Isaiah, Jeremiah, and elsewhere, then he became the Savior of the Gentiles. And the Gentiles heard him, whereas, and again we talked about that, it seems like no Jews ever believed, and that's not the case. There have been Jewish believers for 2,000 years. The original 3,000 were all Jews at Pentecost, coming from all over the world to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. And through church history, there have been very powerfully used Jews who were believers. But because there's a small number of Jews compared to the population of the earth, the larger number of believers have been Gentiles. But on a percentage basis, we've not fared much better. If you take the number of Gentiles who have existed and the number who are truly born again, it's still a very low percentage. You have 350 million people in America today. Only 40 million claim to be born again Christians. And more than half of those, around 60%, then turn right around and contradict their own testimony because they say they don't believe the Bible is infallible, they don't believe in a real Satan, they don't believe in a real hell, they believe Jesus may have sinned. Yeah, you take that 40 million number, you probably whack it down to below, 15 million to 10 million at best in this country. So out of 350 million, you got 10 or 15 million who might actually be saved. And when Jesus responds and he says, "Thou sayest it," he's basically saying it the way you and I would put it is, "You said it. You said it." Jesus says, another place in Scripture, the reference doesn't pop in my head as far as telling exactly where it's at, but I'm sure you all remember where Jesus says, "By the words of your mouth, you'll be judged." Why? Well, Jesus also says elsewhere that it's from the abundance of the heart that the words flow out of your mouth. Pontius Pilate is saying this because the Holy Spirit is convicting him of the fact. It was a Roman centurion, you'll see, that says later, "Surely this is the Son of God." The Romans were just as under conviction as the Jews. We can flip that around today. I will guarantee you that the work of the Holy Spirit among the Jews is as great or greater as it is among Gentiles today. Jews are being reached by other Jewish believers in Jesus Christ, really in a manner today that we haven't seen before. Ministries like Israel, My Beloved, and Jews for Jesus and Zola Levitt Ministries, and you know, there are others. There's dozens, actually, reaching Jews, Jews reaching Jews. Even inside Israel, you have that First Baptist Church in Bethlehem that technically is in a Palestinian territory, but it's still actually in Israel. And then you have churches in Jerusalem. We know of Calvary Chapel having at least one in Israel, witnessing, reaching out to people. It's just, I think that's a part of what we're seeing as far as the stage being set of the last day. It's like the seeds are being planted, and after the rapture, there's going to be a harvest. 144,000 will get the preaching. And Jesus standing there before Pontius Pilate, I believe, is a picture of our lives in Christ. We are really simply called to stand. We've discussed how many times how as soon as people think it's their job to change the world, you can write them off. Because they'll get their own agenda and they'll get away from the preaching of the gospel. And all we are told to do is to trust and obey, as we sing in the song. We trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, and we obey Him when He says, "All right, now you must be born again." What then? Be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. What then? Preach the gospel to every creature. What then? Teach them all things that I have taught you. What's that? To be born again, and to be baptized, and to preach the gospel to every living creature. It's a simple program. And all we're supposed to do is stand fast in Christ and obey those simple commandments. Of course, we're to pray without ceasing, study to show ourselves approved unto God, rightly dividing the word of truth, and there are other admonitions involved in that as well. But it really isn't us. It's nothing in our power. We're simply standing fast in the Word of God and obeying it. And Jesus is doing the same thing. The writer Hebrews makes it clear that He is obeying the Father. In obedience, He is enduring this suffering and will endure the cross in obedience to the will of His Father. When He was in Gethsemane, He prayed, "Not my will, but Thine be done." Now that's something you want to, you know, write a 1,000-page thesis and get all tied up in. Think about that. The Father having a will and the Son praying, if this cup can pass from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but Thine be done. He said His will was not to actually go to the cross. You say, why is that? Well, because He was God and man. And as man, no man wants to endure the cross. But He prayed the Father's will be done instead of His will. That's deep. You can meditate on that for a few weeks and still come up looking at me the same way. Not really 100% sure how that all works. And there's so many things in the Scripture that we have to take that attitude, a hands-off attitude, and like Jesus, just stand and trust. And we talked about the sovereignty free will thing. There are issues involved in that you jump in, you'll drown. There are people who've gone into there and they never come back. They don't preach the gospel. They're not involved in real ministry. They're all tied up in trying to explain God. Charismatics, because they believe in God's power, then they seek the gifts. And Jesus said the signs and wonders would follow you, but they're following the signs and wonders. And because they're all tied up in that, they jump in. And they drown. And they're not out there preaching the gospel, but they're trying to find every professing Christian he can and try to pull them into this signs and wonders movement. And it's cultic. The word faith thing, same way. They got tied into the gifts and promises of God, forgot everything else, and started, you know, head over heels into the health and wealth, prosperity gospel message. They've drowned. They're lost as far as being used by God. I'm not going to judge their soul whether they're saved or lost, but they're on the shelf. God can't use them anymore because they're drowning in this mire of stupidity and they're not preaching the gospel. They're not standing where God told us to stand. They want the kingdom now. Yeah. Let's look at Proverbs 28:4. It says, "They that forsake the law praise the wicked, but such as keep the law contend with them." Yeah, and those who had forsaken the law, and that's what we want to talk about next, is the illegal nature of this trial. They forsook the law and befriended the Roman Gentile pagans rather than their own Messiah. And look at that. I've got it listed. Of course, Ephesians 6:13 is the reference I mentioned there, where we are admonished, "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." So as Christ, He's our example. We aren't sent to die for anyone's sins, but we are to follow His example in following the will of the Father. And when you know what the will of God is, that's where you stand. They're not wanting to wait. They want the kingdom now. And that's the hardest part about following the Lord, really, is waiting on His timing and displaying the fruit of the Spirit, which involves patience, and waiting on Him to work out things in His timing. That's a good comment. Let's look at the legal nature of Christ's trial. I'm not going to go into great detail about these because there's 10 that I've listed, and this isn't all. But first of all, He was betrayed into custody. That actually violates the terms of arrest. He was, if Judas had some charge to level, he was to go to the authorities, and they were then with an official charge to go and arrest him, and they weren't to do it under cover of night. The thinking there is that if you can't arrest someone in the daylight, there must be something wrong. And the Bible, over and over, says that the wicked do things under the cover of night. And so that was a standard in legal. And by the way, down at, under number 10, I put a little note there. This is according to the Mishnah documentation. It was dated 200 A.D. After the Jews were scattered, they collected their law and their all the rules of trial and that sort of thing in what's called the Mishnah around 200 A.D. There's no evidence that that differs from what was in place during the time of Jesus Christ. And according to the Mishnah, that you were not to arrest someone under cover of night just under simple terms of betrayal. Judas, if he had something against Jesus, was to have an official charge made, and he was to be arrested openly. He didn't go in under cover of night. Secondly, as I said, he was arrested without warrant or charge. There was no charge. Keep this in mind when you see Jesus go to Annas and Caiaphas. They're not charging Him with doing anything illegal. It was only under testimony that they then found something He said. In other words, they didn't say, "Oh, He did something wrong, now we're going to bring Him in." They bring Him in and then push Him to say something that they could then charge Him with. Now, it's comparable, and I'm not comparing the person or the situation, but you remember this thing with Scooter Libby. Scooter Libby was brought in under suspicion of this and that, and while he was under grand jury questioning, he said something, and then they pulled back and say, "Well, he wasn't guilty of what we brought him in for, but we got him saying this, and now we could stick it to it." That's how politicians work. And that's both parties. And they did it to Bill Clinton. And I'm no fan of Bill Clinton. But they stuck Bill Clinton with a technicality under his videotaped testimony. They didn't find anything what he did was illegal. But once they got him under the gun, they got him to say something that got him in trouble. And that's how politicians work. And that's what's wrong with this. These are spiritual leaders acting like politicians. And they bring Jesus in. And after they get him to speak, they pick something out, take it out of context, falsely accuse him of blasphemy. Number three, you remember, it was the council that they brought him under with Caiaphas presiding, and the Sanhedrin was forbidden to have nighttime trials. And yet that's when this took place. Number four is there was a conspiracy between the witnesses and the court authority. If you're ever involved in a trial as a witness, you will not be brought into the judge's chambers so that he can coach you on what to say. That's illegal anywhere, anytime in court. And yet there's a conspiracy and a collusion between these witnesses and the authorities of the court in this trial. Clearly illegal under the Mishnah as well as any other legitimate legal. Fifthly, there has to be a formal charge, and it was not stated until after his defense. We already mentioned that. They brought him in and didn't actually bring the formal charge until after he said something, and the formal charge was, oh, now you said something wrong, blasphemy. That was a completely illegal proceeding that took place. Yeah. And the only thing anyone should say, especially if you're innocent of any charges, is, please tell me what you're arresting me for. What did I do? What's the charge? And then, okay, I want to speak to an attorney. And the reason is because not that you're guilty, but they will take whatever you say and they can twist it and get you, and you better get someone who knows the legalese and knows how to, you know, wiggle through all the technicality so that you don't go up the river on the technicality like they're trying to get Jesus on. Now, the reason Jesus went along with this, again, is because he came to do this. This is why he's here. Now, Paul, you remember in the book of Acts, we're going to study that in a few weeks. We'll eventually get there if the rapture doesn't take place. And Paul is going to actually use the law and appeal to Caesar based on his Roman citizenship for another purpose. Paul knows his purpose is to get to Rome and to preach to a bunch of people along the way. But Jesus' purpose was right here, so he doesn't use the law or appeal to it. Number six, it was illegal to have the trial, sentencing, and execution in the same day, and yet that's what we're going to see. And that was so that there wouldn't be some kind of a rush to judgment, that there would be an amount of time. You know, that's the genius, if you want to use that word, for our system today, is that you hear people constantly screaming about gridlock in government, and the fact is that's by design. People are ignorant of the real history of our country and the writings of the founders, and they wanted gridlock because they believed that the best way to be ruled is by representatives slowly grinding out legislation. And if you shove something through without long debate and a process of days, weeks, and months, and even years, that's when you get bad law. That's why we have so much bad law today. They'll be pushing a bill through and someone will flag it with an amendment with very little debate, and next thing you know, we're spending $5 million to put a statue of someone's favorite author in front of a college somewhere. And no one even knew it was in there. And that's this whole immigration thing, trying to push through amnesty without actually calling it amnesty and playing these games. We listened to Senator Voinovich meltdown on Sean Hannity's program. It's posted on the internet last night, where he's basically admitting he's never read the bill they're about ready to pass. They've never done a cost assessment to show how much it's going to cost us taxpayers if they allow amnesty, and he refused to call it amnesty. That's how it works. And that's on both sides of the aisle. I mean, you know, it's both sides of the aisle. That's going on. It doesn't matter, Democrat, Republican, Libertarian, Independent, whoever you got up there right now, it's a mess. Well, it's a mess in Jesus' day. Things haven't changed. Or maybe they're becoming more and more like it was in His first coming, which is what's going to happen in the second coming. It's going to be very similar. Just like they weren't looking for the biblical Messiah in the first coming, all the major seminaries, colleges, and denominations aren't looking for the rapture. Same blindness in the religious realm and the same blindness in the political realm, just like His first coming. Number seven is another technical issue of wisdom here. A unanimous verdict was an automatic mistrial. In other words, if you had the entire Sanhedrin council, now I believe that's 70, and you had to have a certain number there, a quorum, that's still a very large number. It's not like our 12-member jury trials. There's got to be a large number of people. If they reach a unanimous verdict without anyone abstaining or disagreeing, then the wisdom of that council was, there's a fix in. There's something wrong here. And so if there was a unanimous verdict, they would actually call it an automatic mistrial. And yet, there's a unanimous verdict against Jesus and no one recognizes the mistrial. Number eight, you remember the high priest tore his garment and said, he's uttered blasphemy. The high priest was never to tear his garment. And right there was would have ended the trial. May have been a technicality, but it's still a law and still an illegal act by the high priest in the midst of this trial. And number nine, blasphemy was not punishable by death under Rome. They did not put people to death for blasphemy. The Jews had lost the ability to enact capital punishment. The only way for someone to die under blasphemy is if Rome reinstated capital punishment under Jewish law, and then they would take the person out and stone them to death, and it would be the Jews doing it. Rome did not kill people for blasphemy. So here you have Jesus brought to trial without a charge. Then they take something he says and falsely accuse him of blasphemy. Then they take him to Pontius Pilate, who couldn't give a rip about blasphemy. And Pontius then puts him to death, as we're going to see, but it's not for really any crime. It's for democracy. Mob rule. The majority wanted it, so Pontius gave it to him. And let's look at number 10. We'll move into this, but in number 10, it was a disregard for due process and a legitimate investigation. There was no due process. They didn't go out and interview witnesses. They didn't actually look to see if any of the charges were real. And so there's 10 points, and I could have gone on. There's more, but I want to move on into this. So let's keep reading because, like Jenny said, we're really into the thick of this. This is what the whole book's about, the whole reason Jesus came. In verse 12, it says, "And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly." Pontius Pilate, I'm sure, was not used to having people come before him ready to be killed and not try to defend themselves. And here these guys have brought him before him for a purpose and a reason that they know good and well they're not supposed to even bring people to him for. They were not supposed to bring people for blasphemy. Now, if they caught somebody stealing from the temple, they caught someone, you know, raping, killing, stealing, anything like that, then yes, bring them to Pontius Pilate. But blasphemy was of no concern to Rome. But, as Isaiah 53:7 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. So this is just another fulfillment of the prophetic truth from a sovereign God who knew what was going to happen before it happened. And he opened not his mouth. Jesus stood silent before false accusers and insincere interrogation. These guys were not after the truth. They weren't interested in the facts. Judas had already told him he set up the wrong man, and they said, "What's that to us?" They didn't care. And earlier in Matthew 7:6, Jesus, he's standing there silent, and he's basically obeying what he had already told his disciples in Matthew 7:6, when he said, "Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you." Sometimes saying anything, even if it's fact, even if it's true, will get you nowhere. And I can tell you, I've told the stories a couple times when I stood before denominational councils and I spoke fact. I had an open Bible. I quoted the Scripture. I asked them to correct me if I was wrong, and none of them opened their Bibles. None of them contradicted anything I said. And yet, they agreed to defrock me and disfellowship me and remove me. There's just something very eerie about that circumstance if you ever find yourself in it. In no way comparing ourselves to Jesus Christ, and yet you sit there thinking, wow, this is very, very comparable to what Jesus went through on that level, where He is truth embodied. And He's looking at these men of power, and everything He's saying is true. They have no real accusations against Him, and yet He's going to pay. He's going to go to the cross. And what I realize as I'm sitting there in front of these religious leaders is, you know what? Jesus said, they did it to me, they're going to do it to you. Psalm 46:10 is a verse that came to me every time. "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth." And that's what Jesus knows full well while He's standing there in front of these leaders. Jesus knows that He's going to die. Jesus knows what He's getting ready to suffer. And more than anything, we discussed a few weeks ago that Jesus was fully aware of the cup that He was going to drink of, which was to become sin, who knew no sin. Become sin on the cross. But Jesus also knew the result. Jesus also knew the victory that lay ahead. Jesus looked beyond that cross to the glory. And we have to do that because we have to pick up our cross and bear our cross. And yet we do so with full knowledge that a resurrected Savior is Lord of the universe and can resurrect and will resurrect us and raise us to glory. And the same glory that Jesus shares in, we will share with Him. The Bible says we will see Him as He is, and it says we will be as He is. And so we can endure our small trials, our little problems comparatively to what Jesus went through, knowing that we have glory ahead of us. Hebrews 12:2 says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." That just sums it up. And we say over and over, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. And you know, as we continue to read through this, we shouldn't be overwhelmed with any kind of anger toward those who are killing Him, or sympathy on His behalf. We should, more than anything, I mean, don't get me wrong, I feel those emotions as I read it. That's normal. But check them with what you know we should be feeling, and that is appreciation and thanksgiving. To really appreciate what He's doing and to be thankful for what He's doing. And I think that's, well, I know that's what the Father expects from us. You know, when I give a gift to the girls, or I give a gift to Jenny, or a gift to my dad, or whoever it is I give a gift to, the only thing I want myself is to know that they actually appreciate it. I've seen when someone took a gift and said, well, I don't need that. I didn't even give them the gift and they put a dagger through here, you know? You're thinking, oh, that had to hurt the person who gave them that gift. You know, and the girls, you know, opened up their guitars and Mariah wasn't as excited as the other two. But I've given Mariah other gifts and she's shaking. She's so excited. And I don't want them to be fake and pretend because I can see through that anyway. But, you know when you hit the button, when you've given them a gift that they really want and appreciate. And that's what God the Father wants to see from us. I think that's why He's so pleased with the praise of His people. The whole book of Psalms says it over and over. And Paul said we should sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, lifting up holy hands. You know, over and over in Scripture, we're told not as a commandment, but as that should be the natural response. And as we read this, sometimes it's hard to, but we should have that sense of real appreciation and thanksgiving for what the Lord has done. And then if you are a songwriter or you are a poet, then that'll be natural for that to flow. Sometimes it's just natural to say something. Other times you know songs that express, even though you may not write them, you know songs and you just want to sing them. And that's the natural response. It's a supernatural response, actually, better way of putting it. So let's read the last few verses here. 15, well, there's several verses. I want to go through all the way through verse 26. And just watch this unfold. Beginning verse 15. Now at that feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner, whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, have thou nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, let him be crucified. And the governor said, why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Now that, so many things you want to talk about in this, but you know, when those people cried out, his blood be on us and on our children. And I've actually read some good men who have tried to explain this away and say, well, it was only the leaders who said this, and I don't believe that. I believe the leaders were leading in the charge. But it says all the people. And what else would explain what we've seen from 70 AD until 1948, and which now has continued even after Israel has their own land and own nation. What else would explain the constant genocide of the Jews involving the Roman government until its fall, and then Muslim attacks, the Inquisitions, the Crusades, and even from certain Protestant groups and the communists and the Nazis and the Holocaust of 6 million Jews killed in a matter of a few years. I mean, there's just no other explanation. No other people has been hunted down like that over a period of 2,000 years, and none that were hunted down in anything close to that survived. And yet they've survived, and God has then also fulfilled His word in saying that in the last days He would gather them from all nations. And now they're back in their part of their land as the nation of Israel. That's a sobering thought. It gives me chills when I read that. They had no idea what they were saying. And there's a lot of symbolism involved in the way we still even do things today in courts. And it was symbolic that if the person presiding was going to allow someone to suffer, but they felt like it was an injustice, they would ask for a bowl of water and they would wash their hands in front of everyone's sight. And that's what Pilate's doing. But the fact is no more can baptism save you. Did that water wash Pilate's hands clean? Remember we read 2 weeks ago, or maybe last week in Luke, where Jesus said, offenses will come, woe unto him by whom they come, I think that. So, for example, there's going to be a great falling away, and it's taking place right now. But don't be a part of it. It's going to happen, but are you going to be a part of it? Not me. And woe unto them who are a part of it, especially the people leading the charge into apostasy. Notice, too, I won't go on and on about this, try not to, but you know, democracy is what's at work here. Democracy is mob rule. And people in this country have lost the fact that we are not a democracy because that lie is constantly repeated in the schools and in the media and anywhere you hear America talked about. They refer to it as a democracy. We are not a democracy. We are a constitutional republic. We are a nation based on law, and the law provides for representation. We are a representative republic. And never has our government been based on majority votes, except for as it is involved in Congress, and there being a vote of our representatives, but never a vote of the people. And so, and you even hear people these days say, well, I think we should take a vote whether or not we should be in the war in Iraq. Well, if we were a democracy, we would do that. But we're not a democracy. We're a representative government. And we elect representatives, and if we don't like the way they represent us, then we don't vote for them next time. And the Founding Fathers, have in their writings, they actually quote all these other ancient philosophers and everything, but they use a lot of common sense, too, that when democracy takes over, your days are numbered. Because the majority of the people in this country, in any country, are ignorant, and they're not spirit-filled, and they will not lead the country correctly. And if you, for example, I'm convinced that if you today have a majority vote, we will not support Israel. If it's all by majority vote, gay marriage in one form or another will be legalized. If we have a majority of vote, open proclamation of the gospel will be considered a hate crime and outlawed. The majority of people in this country do support those things. Just like when they ask people, do you think gay marriage should be legalized? And what they will say is, no, not necessarily gay marriage, but possibly civil unions. And when they ask about civil unions, a large majority says that civil unions or something like that should be allowed. So if you see majority rule democracy ever take over in this country, you'll see the same kind of things you're seeing here. Because another problem with democracy is it's usually very emotionally stoked and people can be whipped up into a frenzy. And a lot of people have done a lot of things that they would not normally do, but they were involved. Just, I think it's happened at the Ohio State games. There have been people turning over cars and setting things on fire who would never do that under normal circumstances, but they got caught up in the crowd. Everybody else was doing it. And there might have been a few beers involved. But, you know, God never calls for democracy. Our founders didn't call for democracy. And we need to be careful to preserve what this country is about. The answer isn't democracy, but the answer is to elect honest people to office. And there, as we've talked about, this is a human agency. So, you know, on the one hand, we're going to do what we ought to do, but on the other hand, we know it's going to crumble. We know where it's heading. And if Christians really, if all Christians in this country did the right thing, it would really change things. But how many do? We were coming north on 23 yesterday, and there was a big sign that said, don't call yourself a Christian and vote for someone who supports abortion and homosexuality. That's all it said. Didn't give a name of an organization or anything. And I think that's true. I mean, I wouldn't necessarily vote for the other guy, but I won't vote for someone who takes an open position supporting killing unborn children and gay marriage. If I had to, I'd vote for the third party guy because it's the right thing to do, even if he's not going to win. I've done that, you know, more than once. I'm going to move through these because I don't know how long they've been going on, but in number three point, is where Pilate makes a confession. He says, Jesus, which is called Christ. In other words, his confession is just what other people say about Jesus. And we know a lot of people like that. Do you believe Jesus? Do you believe in Jesus? Well, yeah, I believe in Jesus. Do you believe he's the Savior? Well, yeah, but they don't mean what we mean. You know, do you believe that he died for your sins, was buried and rose again? I've had people look at you all the time. They'll say, well, that's probably true. They're not saying what they are trusting in or believing. They're just saying what other people say. Yeah, they're parroting. And that's what Pilate basically does. And then Pilate's wife called him that just man. And that reminds me of a lot of the platitudes you hear that say good things about Jesus but refuse to recognize his deity. And refused to recognize that he paid the full price for sin on the cross. I saw a lecture series available the other day about the historical Jesus, and there was nothing bad said about it. But they didn't say anything about his deity or anything about his vicarious atonement and the propitiation he provided for sin. So it was all good. He was a philosopher, a revolutionary. He was a great, he probably really did miracles, some of them even said, in his lectures. But nothing about him being God manifest in the flesh or paying for the sins of the world. And you know, Christian groups have redone that Doobie Brothers song. It is Jesus is just all right. And it reminds me of all these others, like I've seen Christians interview. We saw James Robinson interview Tim Conway last week. Presenting as though he's like a Christian. Well, he makes some reference to his belief that there's something out there. He literally said that. He said, I swear to God, probably 10 times in the interview, and you're like, oh, man, come on. And then he tells some story about when he was a kid and he was at the circus trying to win a prize that was a cross, and he prayed about it, and God let him win it. That was his testimony. I mean, I saw Paul and Jan Crouch interviewing Merle Haggard. And they were presenting him as though he's saved. And they asked him to basically give his testimony. And Merle basically said that he was in a bus one time and they almost wrecked and he knew God was there. That was his testimony. Nothing about sin, nothing about the cross, nothing about being born again. And time and again you hear these things where people say nice things. They don't say bad things. They don't attack it. But they still aren't believing the gospel and they're not presenting the biblical Jesus. And so many people, for really just money reasons and power and prestige and fame, they compromise that. And Pilate and his wife both made some pretty respectable statements about Jesus Christ, but yet neither one of them were trusting in Him as God who was paying for their sins. Also, the chief priests and elders, they turn around and they say, destroy Jesus. And in reality, that's the real desire, the true desire of all who are not Bible believers. Because if we set up here as the standard the biblical Jesus, then all who are not Bible believers, they want that biblical Jesus destroyed. A Jesus is fine as long as it's not the biblical Jesus. And you really can bring it down that bottom line. And unless you're believing that Jesus was the eternal Son of God, second person of the Godhead, the Trinity, that He was born of a virgin, He lived a sinless life, His miracles were real, and He went to the cross willingly, shed His blood, and died paying for the sins of the world, was buried, and on the third day rose bodily from the grave. And the Bible says the Father raised Him. The Bible says Jesus raised Himself. The Bible says He was raised by the Spirit, the Trinity, raising the Son from the tomb. And He ascended to heaven, is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and is soon going to call His church out and then establish His kingdom on earth to rule and reign in Jerusalem. That's the only true Jesus. That's the biblical Jesus. And if you attack any part of that description of Jesus, you're attacking the biblical Jesus, and you are joining the crew who wants to destroy Jesus. It's all or nothing with Jesus. There's no gray area. You can't serve two masters. You can't be on both sides of the fence. And then the question is, what shall I do then with Jesus? And the answer is, let Him be crucified. And again, the fact of the matter is, that's the question being posed to every man, woman, and child who lives. What to do with Jesus? And you either accept Him as your Lord and Savior and are born again and become a part of His body, the church, or you are saying, let Him be crucified. I don't care. Let Him die. I don't want anything to do with it. Let Him hang there on the cross, as far as I'm concerned. I don't want Him. And that's where the rubber meets the road on this issue. You either accept Him or you say, let Him be crucified. And of course, Pilate asked the question, what evil hath He done? They didn't answer that question. You will search in vain for an answer to that question. He says, what evil hath He done? What did they do? They turned around and just said, louder. He who's loudest wins the argument. Crucify Him. Well, Pilate says, see ye to it. And he delivered Him to be crucified. And we'll look at that next week. Again, continuing with this as they take Him to the cross. Amen. It makes you appreciate what He's done, but it really does breaks your heart to know so many people who I know collectively we have talked to about the gospel, and to see them just look at you without being moved by this sacrifice of Christ on the cross.
and to just go about their business, go along their way, saying basically, let him be crucified. They don't want anything to do with it. And I made reference to it this past week, that image of Jesus Christ high and lifted up on his throne, and below are the sinners being judged by the books. And between the sinner and Christ on the throne is the law. And they look up at Christ, and between Christ and themselves on that day of judgment at the great white throne, there's something standing between them, and that is the law. And if you do not accept the payment for sin on the cross provided by Jesus Christ, then you are left to deal with the law on your own. And you can't deal with it. And it'll eternally separate you and Jesus. And there's only one bridge across it, and that's the cross. And if you do not accept the payment of Jesus Christ on the cross, then you cannot enter into heaven. And I'm sorry, but you really get down to it, as much as it hurts to know people are going to hell, they've chosen. They've chosen to go there. They've chosen to reject the gospel. And they deserve it. Romans 3:19. Let's turn there, and that's the last thing we'll look at. Romans 3:19. Paul writes, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." And you'll either recognize your guilt before the law in this life and turn to Christ for salvation, or you'll reject Christ and you'll face the law at the great white throne. And that really is the choice that we are presenting people with when we preach the gospel. And I'm just thankful to know that without doing anything to deserve it, I am saved. Because Jesus Christ has saved me. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord. We do praise You. And are so thankful for this, even though it's painful to read and to watch unfold before our eyes, it's necessary. Jesus willingly came and died for our sins, and we should never exhaust praise. Help us, Lord, to always be thankful, to be overwhelmed by what Jesus has done for us, and to be so thankful that we would turn around and look for the lost person who needs to hear the story. And that we would tell that blessed story to one sinner after another. And we say it, we don't even mean it as a joke. We say it because we mean it. Preach to them all and let You sort them out. We can't force anybody to do anything, but we can tell that story. One person after another. Share the good news that Jesus paid it all. And all to Jesus we owe. We just lift up His wonderful name and thank You in Jesus' name.